I want to talk to you about kind of one of our greatest gifts, and that's the grace of God. There's a lot of people not here today, which is a shame, because I think this is one of our key, as Jubilee Church, this is where we are at. In the place of grace. Amazing grace, as the song says. And there's two books that particularly have blessed me over the years in grace, and I just want to recommend them to you. One you've probably seen already. We actually did a series from it just over a year ago called God's Lavish Grace by Terry Virgo. Always worth going back and having another look and saying, ah, yes. And just reseating yourself in it. And the other book, which I don't know what happened to my original copy. I must have given it away. So I bought another one because it's so good. What's So Amazing About Grace by Philip Yancey. Just such a powerful book. I've got a couple of quite long quotes from that book today, just because I think they help us so much. The word grace is such a difficult word. The Greek word charis is a word that we've come across several times recently. It kind of appears as part of other words, like the word when I spoke on favour probably a month or just over now. The word charis was right in the middle of that Greek word, charisti, for favour, speaking of God's grace in it as well. But what do we mean by grace? Probably for most people, the meaning that springs to mind is sort of an elegance and beauty of movement or expression or proportion. But actually, when I looked in my dictionary, which is a Collins, I'm sure if I'd got a proper full Oxford, it would have given me more. I had 15 meanings for the word grace, just in my little dictionary. It's not an easy word. Someone once said, grace can be dissected as a frog, but the thing dies in the process. It is really hard to get to grips of what is behind this amazing word. We live in a world of arguments, of distraction, of lawsuits, of factions, of threat, of war. We live in a world where grace is actually in very short supply. But at the heart of grace is a sense of having another go, another opportunity to do better this time around. And for that to be so, there has to be also within grace an attitude of forgiveness. And I want to tell you about God's grace. But grace can sometimes be more easily explained and seen in the lives of seemingly ordinary people, men and women. And in our own nation's recent history, there is an amazing illustration of that grace. And although we probably have forgotten the names, I doubt if any of us that were alive at that time will have forgotten the moment. And I'm just going to read this. In 1987, if you were around in 1987, you will remember this, even if you don't remember the names. An IRA bomb went off in a small town west of Belfast amid a group of Protestants who had gathered to honour the war dead on Veterans Day. 11 people died and 63 others were wounded. What made this act of terrorism stand out from so many others was the response of one of the wounded, Gordon Wilson, a devout Methodist who had emigrated north from the Irish Republic to work as a draper. The bomb buried Wilson and his 20-year-old daughter under 5 feet of concrete and brick. "Daddy, I love you very much," were the last words Marie spoke. Grasping her father's hand as they waited for the rescuers, she suffered severe spinal and brain injuries and died a few hours later in the hospital. The newspaper proclaimed, "No one remembers what the politicians had to say at that time. No one who heard Gordon Wilson will ever forget what he confessed. His grace towered over the miserable justification of the bombers." Speaking from his hospital bed, Wilson said, "I've lost my daughter, but I bear no grudge." Bitter talk is not going to bring Marie Wilson back to life. I shall pray tonight and every night that God will forgive them. His daughter's last words were words of love, and Gordon Wilson determined to live out his life on that plane of love. "The world wept," said one report, as Wilson gave a similar interview over the BBC radio that week. After his release from the hospital, Gordon Wilson led a crusade for Protestant-Catholic reconciliation. Protestant extremists who had planned to avenge the bombing decided, because of the publicity surrounding Wilson, that such behaviour would be politically foolish. Wilson wrote a book about his daughter, spoke out against violence, and constantly repeated the refrain, "Love is the bottom line." He met with the IRA, personally forgave them for what they'd done, and asked them to lay down their arms. "I know that you've lost loved ones just like me," he told them. "Surely enough is enough. Enough blood has been spilled." The Irish Republic ultimately made Wilson a member of its Senate. When he died in 1995, the Irish Republic, Northern Ireland and all of Great Britain honoured this ordinary Christian citizen who had gained fame for his uncommon spirit of grace and forgiveness. His spirit exposed by contrast to the violent deeds of retaliation and his life of peacemaking came to symbolise the craving for peace within many others who would never make the headlines. The work, that act of Gordon Wilson laid the foundations for peace in Ireland. One man who said, "There's something higher than fighting back. There's something higher. There's something better. And that is grace. Grace makes way, a way where there is no way. Provides seeds of reconciliation." Jesus told about a reconciliation. We call that story the prodigal son. In it we discover the joy of a father getting back a son that he feared he may never see again. And just ahead of that, as you read that passage in Matthew, just prior to that, Jesus told of a shepherd who'd gone off in search of a sheep who'd gone missing, and his joy on finding it. He also tells of a woman ecstatic with delight on finding a coin that she thought she'd lost. And perhaps those stories in the familiarity have kind of failed to kind of stir emotion. But I don't know if you've ever watched any of those programs where perhaps somebody who was adopted at a very early age and then finds out that they've actually got siblings and actually meets them, finds out that he or she's mother, maternal mother, is still alive. And just the joy, just the excitement of discovering that there's other people, that they belong somewhere else. I don't know about you, but I get emotional about those things. It's like an amazing thing. And that's the same sort of thing that Jesus is saying. There's real joy in heaven. Real celebration when somebody comes back, somebody who was lost is found. Doesn't matter where you've been. Doesn't matter what you've done. There is joy in the Father's heart when somebody comes back to him. But there's another truth as well in grace. And to get there, we have to go on a bit of a journey. Because this is a very powerful truth. I'm right in the centre of it. But we have to start with access. I don't know if you remember, Terry Virgo came and spoke to us. We were in the Baptist Church, as I recall. He was here for a whole weekend. So Baptist Church on the Saturday, Farnham on the Sunday. And he told us a story about when he visited Washington. And he'd been preaching in a church in a town just a little outside Washington. And as a result, somebody in the church had offered him a tour of the White House, which, you think, well, I'll turn that one down. And so at the appointed time, Terry and Wendy, his wife, arrived at the gate, security gate of the White House. And the armed guard was somewhat unimpressed with Terry's explanation that someone called John was going to show him around the White House. So what does this John look like? I've no idea. I met like several hundred people that day. I really can't remember. but anyway, in the middle of this conversation about John, John arrives with his ID, with his security pass, quickly fills in some paperwork, and the next thing, Terry and Wendy are in the walking up and into the White House. And what they did was not on any tour, wasn't even on the VIP tour. It was pretty well everywhere they were allowed to go, and they even stood and peered in to the Oval Office, something that pretty well nobody gets to do. But what made the difference? It was who they were with. They could have turned up there and argued all they like, but it would have made no difference. The guard would have been impassive, probably eventually got them removed. But they were with John, whoever he was. And John had access. Romans 5 says, we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. The apostle says that we can receive grace. We have peace with God, and that our access is through Jesus. He's the one with the high-level pass. He goes with us and he says, you're coming in. We have access to the Father. See, Paul goes on to speak about the effect of the law, the legal code, which was received through Moses, which of course includes the Ten Commandments. And this legal code was there so that man could understand what was needed to find peace with God and to find access to God. But this law required a life of perfection to find that access. And the problem is that none of us can reach what was required in order to get that access. And the law itself, although itself good, becomes a curse to us. Because although it tells us what's needed, but the good news is that God's Son Jesus himself became a man, and in a man fulfilled the requirements of that law. So that law was fulfilled in him. And then, literally, he becomes our substitute. In that legal requirement, which would be for us a legal requirement of death because of our failure, he takes that legal requirement. So makes it possible for us to receive complete absolution, complete freedom from the judgment that was there. Now you think, I know this. I'm getting there. All right, I'm getting there to where we've got to get to. Romans 5 again. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood. And that word justified is kind of like you have on your word processor. It means aligned. It means to be brought into the right alignment. So you have a less justified or a right justified. It means that you are set correctly with your relationship with God. We've been justified by his blood. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by his Son, and it goes on from there. We have been reconciled to him. John famously wrote, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but the world, that the world might be saved through him. This is an amazing truth. And I think sometimes we lose the amazement of what God has done. That he's set us free from the requirements of the law. John goes on to write, or earlier in fact in the book, but as many as receive him, he gave them the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So actually, we're adopted into the family. So no longer are we going in just on Jesus' entry, but he gives us our own ID, our own right to come in. We come as sons and daughters. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but Donald Trump's daughter has access to the Oval Office. And it's nothing to do with her ability or what she's achieved. It's relationship. And it's the same for us. We've brought in as his children. We have access into the throne room of God. We have access into the place of his glory. In one of the songs we sometimes sing, there's the line, you didn't want heaven without us, so you brought heaven down. I know some people struggle with that line, but what's behind that is a truth that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit made man to be in relationship. Relationship with God himself. Right at the beginning, Adam and Eve were in the garden in relationship with God. That was always how it was made to be. And although, you know, he says, you brought heaven down, God's kingdom is not yet fully here. But the message is that Jesus made a way, that we're brought into a place of his presence, into relationship, into conversation, into a place of trust. And it's very hard, easy to lose the wonder at that as well, because, you see, God didn't need us. God was complete. God was utterly satisfied with the relationship that he had, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There was nothing missing in that relationship. And yet, God drawn by love, fatherly love, rescues us, draws us, his creation, from destruction. From the destruction that comes from our own willfulness and comes from the stirring of evil in this created world. He rescues us because of love. Not because he needed us, because he wanted us. But the news still gets better, because you see, if we think about the law, and we've already kind of mentioned it, the problem with the law given through Moses is that it makes demands on our obedience. It marks all of our failings, but doesn't lift a finger to help us. It says, you didn't do very well there, did you? And Paul kind of likens it to a critical perfectionist husband that doesn't lift a finger to help, but points out everything that you failed in, everything that you kind of could have done better, everything. Everything, really. It's just constant criticism. And I'm sure nobody knows what that feels like. I hope my wife doesn't. And Paul says that we are bound to this husband all the time that we live. We can't escape because of the contract in marriage, that we're bound to this husband. But Paul then says, but you have died. You have died to this husband. This husband no longer has a right to speak into your life. He says, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. And we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. That this husband, this critical husband, no longer has a right to speak into your life. The marriage has been terminated. It terminates when you die, until death do we part. We now belong to another. And unlike the law, which did nothing, Jesus gives us what we need to make life livable. As we surrender our lives to the will of God, we die to our old life, and in receiving the benefits of Christ's death, we too die in him. That's what he's saying there. But just as Jesus was raised to life, so we also are raised to life with this new partner. No longer married to the law, now belonging to Christ. And of course that's the symbolism that we use in baptism, where you go under the water. It's talking of dying to the old life, and coming back out of the water is the coming to new life. That all the past is dead, it's gone, it's buried. But now we have new life. So we're set free from performance religion. Every other religion still operates a performance religion. And that's where your salvation is, in your performance. I must do this, I mustn't do that. And if I fail, then there's punishment or there's penance. I must perform. I don't know if you ever, any of you have fallen into this, but you kind of, you've done something, you've got angry with someone, or you've done something, you just kind of feel really bad about it, and then you kind of think, I can't really feel good about myself till I really feel bad about myself. You know, I've got to go through this process of feeling really bad before then I can start feeling good about myself again. And that's performance religion. And we've been set free from that. But sadly, many of us, many Christians still live in a world where they need to make more effort. They need more zeal. They need to be more perfect. And it blights their relationship with Jesus. And it will blight that relationship with Jesus because you're trying to please someone who isn't your husband anymore. You're performing for someone who used to be your husband, whereas your current husband is not asking you for that. He's saying, I've done it all. I've set you free from that. You don't have to do this. I am giving you what you need to live a life of grace. I've given you forgiveness. I've put my spirit within you. Looking ahead to this time, the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel saw this in the future, hundreds of years in the future, but it was in his heart. And he says, God is speaking, and God says, moreover, I will give you a heart, a new heart, and I'll put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to obey my ordinances. What he's saying is, instead of a tablet of stone, instead of the law, we will walk in a manner that pleases God. Not because of the law, not because we're trying to, because we are stirring up our zeal within us, and we're kind of like, I can do this, I can do something pleasing to God, but because of the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who gives us that instinctive knowledge of what it is to please God. What it is to walk . And this is a free gift. It's free. And if you're not convinced that it's free, you get into what theologians call debtor's ethic, which is to say, I've got to pay this back somehow. Somehow I've got to be so perfect, and give everything I have because I owe so much. It's the reason I struggle with the last line of a very famous hymn, and it's a great hymn and I love the hymn, but the last line says, demands my heart, my love, my all. And I understand what it's saying. I understand that it's poetic. And it's talking about an emotional response. But actually it doesn't demand my life, my love, my all. It doesn't demand anything in the legal sense, because we get caught up with, somehow I've got to pay this back, somehow God has done so much for me, I've got to give him everything. Well, yes, in an emotional sense, that's what you do when the Holy Spirit fills you. You kind of just know that that's what you want to do. It's your joy. It's your It's your pleasure to give him your all. But we need to know it's a gift, completely. He's made you completely acceptable, not because you changed your life, but simply because it was his good pleasure. He gives you the very righteousness of Christ. We talk about the breastplate of righteousness, don't we? And it comes from Ephesians 6. That breastplate of righteousness, as I've said so often in the past, is Christ's righteousness. I put on Christ's righteousness. If it was my righteousness, it would be a string vest. It wouldn't serve very well as a breastplate. But we have the righteousness of Christ. That's what we stand in. And God gives us that as a gift. We stand in that. We are made holy in Christ. And nothing can take that away. Whatever you do, wherever you fall, it's yours. You still are made righteous. Yes, we go to God and say, oh God, I messed up. I'm so sorry. Because it hurts us. It hurts how we relate to him. Paul talks about not grieving the Spirit. He talks about, you know, how when we do something wrong, it grieves the Spirit. And I don't know if you found that, but when I know I've done something wrong, it's like the Spirit recedes within me. I know he's still there because he's a gift. I know the Spirit's still there. I'm his temple. But it's like my communication with him becomes kind of marred, and it grieves me then, because I think, oh, Spirit, I'm so sorry. God, I'm so sorry. I just want you to restore that sense of your Spirit within me talking to me again. Because he does, it kind of like becomes a barrier, and you just have to go through that and say, you know, repentance is right at the heart of relationship. Turning around saying, you know what, I messed up. I'm so sorry. But knowing too that his forgiveness is free. It's there. All we have to do is say, come to him. You know, Paul, John talks about it in 1 John, doesn't he? He says, if we say we are without sin, then the truth isn't in us. But if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just and forgives us our sin. He's saying, well, you know, you're going to walk in perfection. Well, we will. But every now and then we mess up. Then we start walking in perfection again. And he says, if you're saying you never mess up, then the truth isn't in you. Because we do. But there's a perfection to walk in. And that perfection isn't from perfectionism. It comes from God. And we walk in that. Sorry, I'm rambling. And I need to land this. I just want you to be set free from performance religion and from guilt, because that belongs to a previous husband. Don't go pleasing the previous husband. The new husband doesn't like it. All right. I want to end with a story, and this is a bit long, I apologise, but I couldn't work out how to cut it down. And again, it's from Philip Yancey, of what grace might look like in a church. And I really know that actually when I read this, it may seem offensive or even perhaps foolish. But every time I read it, I well up, and I'm going to struggle reading this, all right? Because it speaks to me of what it can look like when the grace of God shapes our lives. And I think that even in the story doesn't go far enough. I think that I want Philip Yancey to get really hold of God, what God can do in people's lives in transformation. And that doesn't really come across. And I know that God can transform lives utterly. But I love the heart in this. And the world, I just know the world's crying out for a church that is filled with grace. So I'm going to read this. It's an excerpt, as I say, from What's So Amazing Grace, about grace. And Philip has been discussing an AA group, an Alcoholics Anonymous group, that meets on a Tuesday evening in the church cellar. And he's just moving on from this discussion. So I'm just going to read it to you. So sometimes, as I went up and down the stairs connecting our church sanctuary to the basement, I thought of the upstairs-downstairs contrast between Sunday mornings and Tuesday evenings. Only a few of those who met on Tuesday evening, that's the AA group, returned on Sundays. Though they appreciated the church's generosity in opening its basement to them, the AA members I talked with said they would not feel at ease in church. Upstairs, people seemed to have it together, and while they were just barely hanging on. They felt more comfortable in the swirl of blue smoke, slouched in metal chairs, in jeans and t-shirts, using swear words if they felt like it. That's where they belonged, not in a stained glass sanctuary with straight back pews. If only they realised, if only the church could realise that in some of the most important lessons of spirituality, members of the basement group were our masters. They began with a radical honesty and ended with a radical dependence. At first, they came as jolly beggars every week, because AA was the one place that offered grace on tap. A few times at my church I preached the sermon, then assist at the ceremony of communion. I don't partake because I'm a good Catholic, holy and pious and sleek, writes Nancy Mars about Eucharist. I partake because I'm a bad Catholic, riddled by doubt and anxiety and anger, fainting from fear, severe hyperglycemia of the soul. After delivering the sermon, I help nourish famished souls. Those who desire to partake would come to the front, stand quietly in a semicircle, and wait for us to bring the elements. The body of Christ broken for you, I would say, as I held out a loaf of bread for the person before me to break off. The blood of Christ shed for you, the pastor behind me would say, holding out a common cup. Because my wife worked for the church and because I taught a class there for many years, I knew the stories of some of the people standing before me. I knew that Mabel, the woman with strawy hair and bent posture, who came to the senior citizens centre, had been a prostitute. My wife worked with her for 7 years before Mabel confessed the dark secrets buried deep within. 50 years ago, she had sold her only child, a daughter. Her family had rejected her long before that. The pregnancy had eliminated her source of income, and she knew she would make a terrible mother, so she sold the baby to a couple in Michigan. She could never forgive herself now. Now she was standing at the communion rail, spots of rouge like paper discs pasted on her cheek, her hands outstretched, waiting to receive the gift of grace. The body of Christ broken for you, Mabel. And beside Mabel were Gus and Mildred, star players in the only wedding ceremony ever performed among the senior church seniors. They lost $150 per month in social security benefits by marrying rather than living together, but Gus insisted, and he said Mildred was the light of his life. He didn't care if he lived in poverty, as long as he lived with her at his side. Blood of Christ shed for you, Gus. And for you, Mildred. Next came Adolphus, an angry young man whose worst fears about the human race had been confirmed in Vietnam. Adolphus scared people away from our church. Once in a class I was teaching on the book of Joshua, and Adolphus raised his hands and pronounced, "I wish I had an M16 rifle right now, I'd kill all you white honkies in this room." An elder at the church, who was a doctor, took him aside afterwards and talked to him, insisting he took his medication before service on Sunday. The church put up with Adolphus because we knew he came not merely out of anger but out of hunger. If he missed the bus and no one had offered him a ride, sometimes he would walk 5 miles to get to church. Body of Christ broken for you, Adolphus. I smiled at Christina and Rainer, an elegant German couple employed by the University of Chicago. Both were PhDs and they'd come from the same pietist community in southern Germany. They told us about the worldwide impact of the Moravian movement, which still influenced their church back home. But right now they were struggling with the very message they held dear. Their son had just left on the mission trip to India. He planned to live for a year in the worst slum in Calcutta. Christina and Rainer had always honoured such personal sacrifice, but now it was their son, everything looked different. They feared for his health and safety, and Christina held her face in her hands, and tears dribbled through her fingers. The blood of Christ shed for you, Christina, and you, Rainer. Then came Sarah, her turban covered head, scarred from the where doctors had removed a brain tumour. And Michael, who stuttered so badly he would physically cringe when anyone addressed him. And Maria, the wild and overweight Italian woman who had just been married for the fourth time. This one will be different, I just know. The body of Christ, the blood of Christ. What could we offer such people other than grace on tap? What better can the church ever offer than that means of grace? Grace here among shattered families, half-coping individuals. Yes, here. Maybe the upstairs church wasn't so different from the downstairs AA group after all. Sorry, it's quite a long quote, but I just think it tells us what church looks like. That people come how they are. People come in their mess, in their muddle, in their pain, in their hurt. And God would receive them where they are. I just want to ask us, sorry I've gone slightly over, but how do we respond to this? And there's so many different levels in grace of how we might respond. Maybe it's simply that we need to know that we can come home. Like the prodigal son, that there's a welcome at the door. Maybe it's forgiveness. Maybe we've been unable to forgive ourselves. Maybe we've not really got that it's just a free gift. And we just need to know that we're forgiven. That the past is gone. Maybe we need to receive something more of the grace of God in letting go of the burden of performance religion. I must do better. I've got to do better. I've got to find more zeal. I've got to find more perfection. Maybe you need to hear that you're not married to that husband anymore. And the new husband has done it all. And he doesn't want you pleasing the old husband. Maybe it's about walking in the Spirit, not the flesh, that the Spirit gives us all that we need to walk in righteousness, to walk holy lives. And we need to reconnect with the Holy Spirit within. Maybe you can look back and say, I know I've grieved the Spirit. To say, John says, he's faithful and just and forgives those who confess their sins. Or maybe, I just love us all to be carriers of grace. Bringing forgiveness, bringing an opportunity for a fresh start. Father, I thank you for your grace. Amazing grace. Grace that has done it all. Grace that takes the worst sinner, the worst who's failed life, and picks them up and smothers them with love. With forgiveness, with a new start. Lord, I pray that grace would be an increasing value in our church, Lord, as we get hold of it, as we get excited about all that you've done, as we renew that excitement, that you have set us free, that we can live in freedom, just as Paul wrote to the Galatians, that we are set free, for freedom we are set free. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank